We're studying in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1 and verse 6. We're looking at verses 6 and 7, particularly together as a unit, as we have, well, that's not even one complete sentence, actually. We have to go all the way down to verse 9 from verse 6 to finish a complete sentence. So just as we had the same situation in verses 3 through 5, so we had a whole section to look at there to complete a sentence. So did God inspire some long sentences through the Apostle Paul in certain cases? Yes, he did. Now, is that the way that Paul normally spoke or wrote? Well, I mean, it's entirely possible. But God is the author, so God is the one that chose to inspire the words in the way that he did through the Apostle Paul. So some of these, it takes us a while to get through, and we have to be careful about doing it. We have a warning in 2 Peter chapter 3 about this, because there's reference to the epistles of Paul by name, and there's some that are not careful with these writings. Is it easy to understand when the subject matter is itself complicated or deep, and then it's put together in the way that it is with a sentence that can last four verses or something along those lines? I mean, that takes a lot of very careful study to not get start using interpretation, to start twisting and doing things to the scriptures instead of letting the scriptures do something to us. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks about this in verses 15 and 16, where he says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction." And that's rest that doesn't begin with an R, that begins with a W. And what is... what is the main word that we use that starts with the first part of that word? Wrestle. And what is it to rest? It's literally to twist. And so when there's something very difficult to understand, is it pretty easy to start getting in there and trying to force something, and then we get our own thoughts involved, and we start doing things to those words that God has spoken, instead of looking at them and studying what God has said very carefully, so that we can have the Lord's understanding and not end up doing what these people were doing? Well, there's a reason for that warning. So we're seeing some examples of that right where we are in our study. So I wanted to mention that. Also, the fact in this passage, just two verses down from where we read there in verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." That's how the second epistle of Peter comes to an end. A commandment to grow spiritually. He's not talking about growing physically there. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So right after giving that warning about not twisting those difficult scriptures that are particularly in the epistles inspired through the Apostle Paul, but he also commands us to grow spiritually. Well, here we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and we have a complicated subject. It's spiritual growth. This is teaching about spiritual growth in these verses. And it's also in where it's a lengthy four-verse sentence that includes a lot of deep teaching. So we really have all those verses at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 being applied here. So as far as this subject of spiritual growth, is that an easy subject? Well, no, it is not. We've got a couple of questions that we are wanting to ask here at the outset of our study tonight to see what kind of answer this passage gives us in 2 Peter 1, 6, and 7, as well as other passages in God's Word. Is there only this one passage that deals with the subject of spiritual growth here in 2 Peter 1? Well, no. In fact, in the book of 2 Peter itself, this isn't the only passage. By long shot, I mean, this is a subject that comes up in every chapter in this book. So this is the most dealt with subject topic in the book of 1 Peter, rather. So 1 Peter is, it would be fair to say, I mean, it is primarily dealing with this subject. There are other things, of course, that are brought out and taught in this book, but there's no subject that's taught in more volume, more detail than about spiritual growth, particularly in the realm of suffering for righteousness' sake, which may give away the answer to the question that we want to ask here, or one of the two main questions. How do we grow spiritually? We just looked at a commandment to do that. So if God commands us to do something, does it help to understand how we're going to do what he tells us to do? Well, when God told Noah to build an ark, did he tell him anything about how to do it? And did that help Noah to do it properly? I mean, and we can think about any other subject that's in God's Word. When God tells us to do something, does God tell us to do something and then leave us floundering around and as we're struggling because we don't have information from him as to how to actually carry out the commandment that he's given us? Or does God teach us what we should do and should not do, but also teach us how it is that we're going to be able to do the things that he teaches us? And he does. He answers all of those things. Now, we've got to search the scriptures daily so that we find those answers, but they're there. So God is going to tell us when he instructs us to grow. I think I'm getting some feedback here. If we can, I might be a little too much for the mic. sorry.
Try that.
All right. I think I was overwhelming it. But anyway, the Lord tells us to grow spiritually. He does also give us a lot of teaching about how to do that. So that's a question that we want to ask, is how do we grow spiritually? Another question that actually is more fundamental than that even, what is spiritual growth? I mean, when he said grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but how do we describe, or what is the definition of spiritual growth? Do we understand what that is? Would that be a good thing to understand since we're supposed to do it? Yes, we need to understand what spiritual growth is. This is important because when we're looking at this particular topic, is this a side point to Christianity? Is it some a fringe topic that may just be for casual interest sake? Or I don't know if there is such a thing as really there's not, as far as anything to do with the teachings of the New Testament. So, but as far as the subject of growing spiritually, I mean, how important is that to Christianity? And what is a Christian supposed to do? I mean, what is our purpose? What is our purpose for being here? Where do we find an answer to that? So Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. I know we've seen that a lot of times, but just to start there, here we have a concise description of God's purpose for his children. This particular chapter, in fact, Romans chapter 8, earlier in the chapter, I mean, that is what he is teaching about being. It is that we are his children. We have been adopted. We have received that spirit of adoption, he mentions in verse 15 of Romans 8. Being children of God in verse 17, we are joint heirs with Christ. And then here's that subject again, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So that topic is also introduced there. We're children of God, and we're going to have to suffer. We get down to verses 28 and 29. This ties into what God's purpose is for his children. Verse 28, because we could get a lot of answers if we just generally asked our brethren, what is our purpose as a Christian? I mean, what kind of answers are we going to be given? One of them, Brother Johnson, I know, dealt with pretty extensively some of his recent lessons. But, I mean, how many people think that the primary purpose of a Christian is to be converting other people to Christ? I mean, that is an important commandment that he's been given to obey, for all of us to obey. We do have a responsibility, a commandment to shine as lights in this world, to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in us. We have a commandment to go into all the world and teach the gospel, preach the gospel, and to make disciples of all nations. And along with that, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. So we have those commandments from the Lord. And we can understand that in terms of what God's overall purpose is. How is God going to, and God desires to save the world. I mean, he has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he has a purpose for his children. But how's that purpose going to be fulfilled if somebody never becomes one of his children? That is the essential beginning point. And therefore, we do have an important job to do, to seek to be used by the Lord to try to bring others to him so that they might become his children. But is that the primary and sole purpose for God's children, to be converting machines? No. That is a commandment that fits in the picture of the overall purpose of God, which is what he brings out here in Romans 8, 28 and 29. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So he uses that word purpose, and that we've been called to according to his purpose. And that being one of the ones who are the called according to his purpose, and to love him, those are conditions for that great promise, that for God to work together for good all things. How do we love God? Just by saying it? Or what did Jesus say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And how do we know that we know him and love him? Is it just by what we say, or is it by keeping his commandments? So we have to keep his commandments. That's tied in there, which we want to go to here shortly to see the connection between that and the fulfillment of God's purpose and how we grow spiritually, keeping his commandments. So keep that one in mind. Verse 29, though, he mentions there in verse 28 being called, being part of the called according to his purpose. And the definite article is there. We have the word "the" in English. The equivalent is in Greek, "the called," according to his purpose. So that's important as that is, as he phrases it there. We are the called out ones from this world, called out of this world into his marvelous light according to his purpose, which is what? Verse 29. He doesn't just tell us, well, you need to be a part of the called according to his purpose, but not tell us what it is. And it's in the next verse. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." So this has been part of God's plan and purpose, determination from before the foundation of the world, this purpose that he would have for his children. It's not teaching that God has predetermined which individuals would be his children, but he has... When did God come up with the plan for having a particular purpose in his for when he sent his son into this world? From before the foundation of the world. What is it? He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What's the purpose there defined? To be conformed to the image of his son. Not coincidentally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, in the context of that chapter, he's describing the glory of the New Testament, a subject that begins in verse 6 in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He speaks about this, the New Testament, and then from there, for the next several verses, he's dealing with the glory of it, and over and over again he's speaking about the glory first of the Old Testament, as he's making the point that the glory of the New Testament, a contrast is being made here from verse 6 down to verse 18, a contrast between the glory of the Old Testament versus the glory of the New Testament. Which covenant is greater? The new that was spoken through God's Son, and this is the everlasting covenant. It's not going to be supplanted by anything else. So this is where we find the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's plans and purpose in the New Testament. So the glory of it, is it something that is similar to the glory of the Old Covenant that was done away, or is it something that's far greater? Well, it's far greater. And there are two major ways that he teaches that the glory of the New Testament far excels what was in the Old. The Old Testament, what was the glory of it? When Moses received the law in Mount Sinai from God, he came down with those. This is the second time. First time he came down from the mount with the first tables, what were the people doing? They were worshiping the golden calf that they got Aaron to make. Out of all what God had given them of spoil from the Egyptians when they left their bondage there, he did all of that to free them from their bondage and then spoil the Egyptians on their way out. And they take all that, make a golden calf, and start worshiping it at the very time that Moses is up in the mountain receiving from God that excellent covenant that he was making with his people. And God even told Moses what they were doing down there when he was up in the mount. And Moses went down there and found, of course, exactly as God said. And what did Moses do before he had the golden calf melted down and turned into dust to make them drink it? But he broke the stone tablet. So he went back up. So on the second go-around, when he received that, he came down from the mount, and that time when he came down with it to present God's commandments to the people, what did he look like? Yeah, and this is all in the latter part of Exodus chapter 34, if you want to make a note of that to read. But he is recounting that episode in verses 6 through 18 here in 2 Corinthians 3. But there are two points about it that are made, and just summarizing for time's sake. But how long did Moses' face shine brilliantly? Well, we're not given the exact time, but it was certainly not a long time, and it was not permanent or eternal. So Moses came down, his face was shining brilliantly, so bright that they could not look directly at him. He had to put a veil over his face. So there was the veil, and it was temporary. Well, the New Testament glory is not through a veil, and it's eternal. Those are the two main contrasts that are made here in this context. So he concludes in verse 18 with what the glory of the New Testament is. Now, we just read in Romans 8 what the purpose of God's children in the New Testament under Christ is, and that is for them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, when he's speaking about the glory of the New Testament, how different would we expect the glory of the New Testament to be from the purpose of the New Testament? What if it's one and the same, identical? Would that shock us? Well, it shouldn't. If it does, you're about to be shocked. But verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face," not with a veil, it's unveiled, "beholding as in a glass," not the face of Moses, he says, "the glory of the Lord." Is that something physical, or is that something spiritual? Is that pertaining to the outer man, like Moses' face, or is this the inner man, the very heart of the Lord himself? That's the glory of it. We can see the divine nature. We can see what God is like. We can see his very nature and understand and know him. Well, that is magnificent and glorious itself, to be able to see the heart of God, isn't it? But the glory of the New Testament is beyond that, just seeing it. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So God wants us to see his heart, so that what? And of course, it's the nature of the Father is the nature of the Son, and the Son came and revealed the nature of the Father while he was on this earth, so that when we see Christ, we see the Father. When we know Christ, we know the Father. We know his heart through the heart of his Son. But what is that for? So that we can be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, how does that... Now, did any of the people that saw Moses with his face like that, did all of a sudden, did they get their faces to shine the same? And that would have been quite impressive, but even if that had happened, how long would it have lasted? Here we have the heart of God revealed in the New Testament so that we can all be changed into that image. And then how long does that last? That's eternal. So, I mean, how does the glory of the two covenants compare? Well, we can see the glory of the New Testament. It equals the purpose of it. What we read in Romans 8, 28 and 29, and what we read in 2 Corinthians 3, 18, same purpose. Well, you might ask, well, what does this have to do with the subject of spiritual growth? Well, there we're seeing what our goal and purpose is. Well, what are we now? What were we before? So from whatever point we began, at whatever point we became a Christian, at which point we were adopted by God as one of his children, brought into his family, at that point, whatever we were like then, how distant was that from what he's describing here as his purpose, that we be conformed to, changed into the same image of Christ our Lord? That's a far, far distance, isn't it? Well, to go from that point, we might call point A, to the ultimate point, the finish line of being conformed to the image of Christ, what does that require? What is that change? He says changed into or conformed. To be changed into something from what you are, to be conformed into something different than what you are, does that require growth? I mean, that's what that is. So we can see what we're growing to as a goal, as a point that he refers to elsewhere as the finish line of our race as a Christian. But this is what we're here for. Now, what is it that is to be conformed into the image of Christ? What part of us? Well, again, we have two parts, and it's the inner man, not the outer man. We have those two parts, the outer and the inner. I know we've read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 more times than we can count, which is not a bad thing. Once again, 2 Corinthians 4:16, what does it tell us? For though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What happens with the physical part of us? It's decaying, it's temporary. We're going to leave this world. So the outer part, the physical part, body that we have now is a temporary thing, very temporary. But what is in us? What is in that body? Well, we have an inner man. And he says that is renewed day by day. So does time take a day off? I mean, do we get to take a day off from aging? Would anybody want to sign up for that? Well, we really have, in a sense, when we're Christians. It won't happen here, but we do... look to an eternity where there will be no decay of what is unseen, because what is unseen is eternal, and that's why the inner man is so important. But while our outer man is growing weaker, perishing, and there's a daily process, doesn't mean it's linear, but I mean it can get worse. It will get worse at a certain point, but that process is taking place physically. We understand that. And there's not a day that goes by without us getting older physically. But at the same time that's going on, what should be happening with the inner man? That should be renewed day by day. So every single day we should be getting stronger in our inner man. Well, what's the difference between being renewed and growing? I mean, that's describing the same thing. It's a change, a positive change that's taking place in our inner man. But that's where the work is done, because what is the glory that we see of the Lord? Again, it's not something physical. It's his inner man, the heart of the Lord that we see. And it's our heart that needs to be changed to be like his. So it's our inner man is where the work is to be done. And what is that? What is that work there? When we see the image of the Lord, is there any place that describes that image in a word? Can the heart of God or the image of Christ, can that be summed up in a single word, or is it anywhere? It is. 1 John 4:8. Sometimes we sing a hymn that's three words. God is love. So there's that word that sums up the nature of God. His heart, his nature is love. Well, if we conceive of that as emotion, that's not what it is, as it's taught in Scripture. And it's also not something that is just a single item or entity that we're looking at there. That sums up his entire nature, and it is one of multiple parts. Love contains many parts. Am I making that up? No. What do we all think of when, If anybody thinks of a chapter in the Bible that teaches about God's love, even people that know very little about the Bible, what do people think about if they know even a little bit? 1 Corinthians 13, don't people think about that chapter? That's a chapter about God's love. Well, it's one of them. It's not a bad place to start. He's showing us what he refers to as the more excellent way. Well, what could be more excellent than the very nature of God, which is love, to teach us of that way? Because to have that in us is, again, the very purpose and the glory of the New Testament. So the very last phrase or sentence of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians is, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then then chapter 13 comes, and he teaches about what love is. So in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and that's the word agape in Greek, the word for love, the same word that's used in 1 John 4:8 when he says God is love. He says, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Well, those first three verses show us how important love is. Without it, what have we got? If we have everything else but that, what are we missing? We're missing the key ingredient, aren't we? So verse 4, when he says charity, again, it's the word agape in Greek. It's the word love. Love, he says, suffereth long and is kind. So here we begin, and we have a list of several things that God's love is, and he's going to say several things that it is not. So we have really two sides here. God's love is, God's love is not. So we have a dual list. The list of things that God, that are describing the nature of God, that's what we need to have in us. And then there are all the other things, the opposite things to that, that are not in God and should not be in us. All right, so what's on the plus side? God's love is, well, it suffers long-suffering. Is God long-suffering? And he says love is, that's one of the parts of the love of God is long-suffering. And he is that. And is kind. So is God kind? He is that. Kindness. So long-suffering and kindness we can put on the list of parts of the love of God, which is part of the heart of Christ, part of the divine nature, which is love. Then he says charity envieth not. So we can put envy, that's on the other side, the other list, isn't it? God is not, his heart is not one of envy. How much envy do we see in Christ when we read about his life on this earth? It's not there. Did he ever get provoked? Did anybody ever try to provoke him to be envious? Yes, but he had none of that. He says, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Selfishness and pride, I mean, are those, is Christ any of that? Again, this is on the list of what must not be in us. He says, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So there we see a mixture there in those verses. God's love, it's these things. God's love is not these other things. So if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is what we have to grow to be, then what is happening with spiritual growth? So what is spiritual growth? Well, he's describing it right there. When we're conformed to his image, what has to happen with all of these things that God's love is? We've got to have all of those in us. What has to happen with all those things that God's love is not? So if we're lacking in kindness, If we're lacking in long-suffering or forgiveness, this is not an exhaustive list here in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a partial list. Where do we find the complete list of all the things that God's love is and all the things that it's not? We've got it in all the scriptures, so we have to take what's in 1 Corinthians 13. We have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We have to go to other passages, and there are many. And sometimes he approaches it from a different standpoint as far as description, terms that he describes it by, such as in Ephesians chapter 4, as well as in Colossians chapter 3. It's a contrast between the old man and the new man. Well, what is the old man? The old man has these things in it that are God's love is not. The new man, well, Colossians 3:10 very plainly states that it's in the image of him that created him, that created the new man. And so that's, of course, the image of Christ. So that is the image of Christ, and that is the definition of what the new man is to be. So all the things that are in Christ need to be in us. Galatians 5 puts it as the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Well, when we look at the old man, the works of the flesh, all of those things are the things that God's love is not. The new man that's in the image of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, I mean, all of that is what is are the parts of God's love. So we can look at all those passages, and we have to fully understand it, to see everything that we need to be. And there are a lot of others. That's just a mentioning of several in the scriptures that give some lengthy teaching about it, but unsurprisingly, it's in book after book after book. So what is then the description of what spiritual growth is? That process is the purging out of all those things that God's love is not and growing in all the things that his love is. So that's what spiritual growth actually is. Now, how does that happen? How do we add to our faith, virtue, and virtue knowledge, and all of that? How do we grow in all of these things that are parts of God's love? And how do we purge out the things that are not? All right, so then this question we're now looking at, how do we grow spiritually, as we've taken some time to see what spiritual growth actually is? How do we do it? And if you're wondering, well, when's he ever going to get to 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7 again? This is going to tie directly into that. So this should help our understanding to look at these other passages, to look more at the big picture and then see how the passage that we're studying specifically right now ties into that. But when we ask the question, how do we grow spiritually? What's the biblical answer to that question? How do we grow in the parts of his love? What's the process or the pathway for that? Well, there's an overall summary for that, and as we see over and over again, we're going to find the overall summary, but then there's going to be a breakdown of components to that. So it's not just one thing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, just as we have chapter 4, verse 8 of this book that summarizes the nature of the heart of God, it's love. Here we find the overall summary of how we grow spiritually. 1 John 2, verse 5 says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Well, that word perfected is completed. To be complete in it means you have all of it, all the parts. So can we have God's love perfected in us? Can we have all the parts that are of the nature of God formed in us? Can we be, that's what being conformed to his image, or being changed into the same image. He's describing spiritual growth again. But here he says how to do it. Who will truly have God's love completed in them? Those who keep his word. So that is the overall pathway. There's no other way it's going to happen except by keeping his commandments. Which is why when we were looking at Romans 8:28 a moment ago, who is God going to work all things together for good for? To them who love him and are the called according to his purpose. What does it mean to love him? To keep his commandments. So how do we see a connection between loving him, keeping his commandments, and fulfilling his purpose to be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, here it is. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Leon?
I was just going to comment. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. So there's another way of saying very similar thing.
Yeah, as also does Christ's answer when he was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? Number one, it is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. We have to love God. Any love we have for one another has to be based in our love for God. It has to be after his commandments and teachings about how to love others. We can't just make that up. Well, here's what I think loving up somebody else is, and do that. No, it starts with our love for God and then letting him teach us how to love one another. And that is the end of the commandment. Jesus said all the other commandments hang on that. So every commandment we have in the New Testament, we don't want to view the New Testament as a hodgepodge of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's that are just thrown at us, and it's just a bunch of those, and we just have to find all of that and make sure we're doing all the thou shalt's and not doing any of the thou shalt not's. Well, we've got to know and understand all of that and do it, but it's a well-designed system. Look at all of the intricate detail in the design of the entire universe, or just our physical bodies. And then when we think of that in terms of what he says about the things that are seen, that are temporal, how much intelligence, how much design and detail did God put into the creation of all these things that are very temporary, and in the end it's all going to be burned up. Now, is God then going to just throw together haphazardly something that pertains to what his overall purpose that he predetermined from before the foundation of the world? Or is that not going to also have all of that intelligence and design to it? It does. And so God has put together all of these commandments, as he does in his word in the New Testament for us, as a means designed to get us from the point where we are for God to be able to fulfill that purpose in us all, to conform us to the image of his Son. So there's the way to get there. So God has given us these commandments, these teachings. If we will follow them, then it's going to take us. And he doesn't say it might. It's designed to do it. If we will keep his word, he says in him, verily, truly. It's not a maybe or somewhat. It's truly his love will be perfected, completed in us if we will keep his word. That's what it's designed to do. All right? Now, when we look at that overall and in everything he teaches us in his word about spiritual growth, is going to be tied into those commandments that we have to keep. So, is there just one pathway in keeping his commandments that's going to lead to our growing spiritually? No, there's more than that. How do we grow in kindness? How do we grow in mercy, compassion? How do we grow in those things? Now, can we do that? Can I go home tonight and sit in my room and by meditation and contemplation about mercy and kindness make myself to be more kind and more merciful? I need to study and meditate on those things, but what else does it require? And this is where 1 John chapter 4 verse 12 comes in. can you be kind without being kind to someone? How can I be kind locked up in a room all by myself? I mean, I may have kindness in my heart, but how's it manifest? These things, and there's a reason again to the design, and this is all part of God's purpose and His commandments. In the New Testament, we've been designed, God has organized us into the body of His Son, His church. And so we are brought into His family together, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that puts us in the family of God together, and then we have to exercise ourselves in these parts of God's love towards one another. 1 John 4:12 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." So does this contradict chapter 2, verse 5, that says, if we keep His word, then in us verily is the love of God perfected? And now He says, if we love one another, His love will verily be perfected in us. Well, loving one another, I mean, that is the greatest. I mean, what is the new commandment that Jesus gave? Love one another as Christ has loved us. The end of the commandment is for us to love one another out of a pure heart, fervently, as Brother Jan pointed out. So how are we going to grow in kindness without exercising kindness towards each other? And how many other parts of God's love, how many of those things do not involve us practicing that, exercising ourselves in it towards one another? I mean, there are very few of the parts of God's love that are going to be things that we will be doing as alone by ourselves. We do need each other. We need one another to practice these things, to be able to exercise ourselves in them. And so we need each other so we can be kind to each other. And when we exercise or practice kindness towards one another, what does he say we're going to grow in? If you're kind to me and I'm kind to you, are we going to become more kind by what happens when you exercise? We'll grow stronger in those things. And we will have them and grow more in them. So there's that part. So is that a positive pathway of spiritual growth? It is. So part of our spiritual growth comes by obeying the commandments to actually do the things that involve the parts of God's love. Now there's another aspect or pathway of spiritual growth that we're seeing in 1 Peter 1:6-7 and many other places also. Hate to say it's a negative one, but it involves suffering for righteousness' sake. And that sometimes comes from each other. Now that's something, as we're growing spiritually, we need to be purging out all those things that God's love is not, so that what kind of a part or role do I want to have in your growing in the image of Christ by making you suffer for righteousness' sake? I want no part of that, and that would be vice versa, I'm sure. Yet while we're growing, what ends up happening sometimes when we have those, when we still have in us things that are not part of the love of God, those things come out, and sometimes they will come out towards each other. In Colossians chapter 3 is when he's teaching about putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man, which is in the image of Christ. Verse 10 says, and it put on the So if you want more of a list of things that God's love is not, verses 5 through 9 here in Colossians 3 has a lot of that he's describing as the old man that we're to put off with his deeds. And so verse 10 says, and to put on the new man. So we're not supposed to be a nothing. We're supposed to put off all of those things, mortify those things, that is to kill them, that are not part of the image of Christ, that are not part of his love. And then we need to put on, in verse 10, the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, verse 13, those are parts of the love of God. As he describes, those are parts of the heart of Christ and what he did and what he's done and exercised towards us. And who does he say tell us that we need to show those same things towards? He says one another. Now, he's mentioning forgiving, forbearing, and if there's a quarrel against any. Well, should we be quarreling? No. But are we going to be able to forbear with somebody if there's nothing to in them that we have to forbear with? Or are we going to be long-suffering towards someone if there's nothing for us to suffer long with? Or forgive if there's nothing to forgive? And anytime there's somebody doing something that's going to, it's one of our brethren, that we're going to have to then demonstrate forbearance, long-suffering, forgiveness, then somebody's done something they shouldn't, unless we are getting upset about things that aren't wrong, and then whose problem? we got to do something about that in us then. But here, obviously, he's looking at it from the standpoint that somebody's quarreled, somebody's done something to us, and it's our brother or sister in Christ. And so then we have to display forbearance, forgiveness, long-suffering, those things. So in that situation, is some of our, are we suffering for righteousness' sake from some of our brethren at times? Yes. So some of that suffering comes from each other, and that's why it's very important when it happens that we then have an opportunity to keep his word and demonstrate these things. So it's a lot more pleasant to display kindness to somebody than have to display forgiveness to them, isn't it? Wouldn't we much rather show kindness to somebody than have to forbear with them and forgive them for something? But we've got to have all of those in our hearts, and they've got to be formed there. So some of it is going to be from a very positive, a very pleasant standpoint, maybe we should say, and we're exercising those things that are very joyful to be able to do. But there are also going to be these times where we're going to have to exercise ourselves in some of these parts of the love of God in situations where somebody's done something to us that's not good, particularly sometimes our brethren. And that's going to tie into the greater topic then of the pathway of spiritual growth that involves suffering for righteousness' sake, trials on our faith, because there are certain, God is going to use those situations to help us to grow in parts of his nature too. So some of that spiritual growth is going to come from obeying the commandments to exercise ourselves in these parts of God's love towards one another, some of which will not require us to be suffering to do it. But there are other things that we're going to have to grow in as parts of the love of God that will require us to have to suffer for doing that. Now, all of those things are going to be part of keeping his word, whatever it is. It's going to be his commandments that we're following in order to grow in all of those things. So in whatever way he teaches us in these different pathways that he has set before us to show us how to grow spiritually, we've got to do all of those things. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 is particularly it is focused, as is part, at least part of every chapter in the book of 1 Peter, in trials on our faith, and which is suffering for doing right, and how God will use those situations to help us to grow more in His image. We're out of time. Boy, that went fast. But anyway, appreciate everybody being here tonight for our study. Lord willing, we will continue digging into. We looked last time at how we need to greatly rejoice, if need be, for a season when we have these heaviness through manifold temptations. But we just started to scratch that a little bit last time. So we really want to dig in further with that next time, next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Keeping, as we do that, if the Lord wills, let's do keep in mind this bigger picture of these things that we've spent some time on tonight, so we can understand how this all ties into the overall purpose of God, and how His commandments are helping us to get to that goal of being conformed to the image of Christ, so that we can be changed into that glorious image of the Lord and be like Him. All right, we will stop here.